Well, if you're visiting, we are happy to have you. We're studying the life of David and would just ask all of you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're studying the life of David. It's been an interesting ride as we have seen David being in many ways persecuted, so to speak, as he's been on a wild goose chase away from Saul. 1 Samuel really talks all about that. And we are now in 2 Samuel, where we see in the passage we're going to be looking at the culmination of it all with David as the exalted king. In fact, I want you to turn, first of all, to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. We read this. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. That really is sort of the focal point of all that we've been looking at and all that we've been studying. It's sort of been climaxing to this very point. David is finally the king. The whole story has been focusing on David becoming king over all Israel and his character as he waits on God's timing. We're going to look particularly at how this has been a legitimate rise to the throne. The writer is sort of writing like an apologist, making an argument to the nation of Israel that David's ascent to the throne is legitimate. God has done this. So let's look as we begin in chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. This is indicative, really a summary of what's been happening for the last 20 years. Imagine getting a promise from God, here's what's going to happen, and then having to wait 20 years for the fulfillment of that. Well, all the while, David's party, his house, is growing stronger and stronger, and Saul's, we'll see even in chapter 4, eventually just dissolves and comes to an end. The great expositor Arthur W. Pink made the parallel of this being the Christian life. Isn't it interesting how even in our own Christian's life, in our own life as Christians, we grow stronger and stronger in the Lord, and the flesh eventually, as we'll see with the culmination and coming of Jesus as Lord with the second coming, we'll see that our flesh becomes weaker and weaker. But there still is a war, as Lloyd-Jones has said. The Christian life doesn't get easier, it becomes harder. There is a struggle in the Christian life. This is really a type of that struggle. Well, then, moving on in verse 2, and sons were born to David at Hebron. And he lists a bunch of different children. Now, we're going to look at this in chapter 5, but I just want you to take note of this. The author very deliberately is explaining to us some of the decisions that David was making. I just want to comment on that. On this. This was not okay. David had taken more wives and concubines, and the author never really says, and this was evil in the sight of the Lord, like the author sometimes does. But it's implied that this is wicked. In fact, it's sort of a window into the future demise or sin that David commits with Bathsheba. So I just want you to take note of it. As C.S. Lewis has said, we all have a fatal flaw. We all have a fatal flaw, as one man said. Some of us have many. But this was David's. This was David's. He had a sexual addiction. And the author's giving us a window into his life, just simply describing it. Well, in verse 6 through 11, we read this. There was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Alex talked on this last week. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Verse 7, now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner, who was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends. And I've not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also. Listen to what he says. If I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. What is it? Verse 10. To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. This is because the word of the Lord has said so. As I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of the parallels in the Gospel of Mark. There are, as commentators have said, three Christological anchor points in the Gospel of Mark. In other words, sections of Scripture or statements that identify that Jesus is the Son of God. For instance, in the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, God says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And then in chapter 8, right smack dab in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, Peter finally realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, there's a Roman centurion. And he realizes, after Jesus has suffered and died on the cross, he observes it all and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Or is the Son of God. I think of the same thing with David and his kingship. Samuel said, "You will be king." God says it via Samuel. Then Jonathan says it, "You are the king. The Lord has said so." Abigail says, "You're the king." Saul says, "David, surely you are the king." And now Abner says, this has been promised because God's word stands forever. It's really largely about God's word. You cannot get around it. What God says will happen, will happen. And everybody recognizes that in the story. So Abner joins David in verse 12. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." Now this seems to be a humble act, but honestly, we don't know. Who knows if it is? It might only be his only option. He is a man who has notoriously looked after his own needs. And although it seems like a noble enterprise, it may be, we just don't know his motives here. So he says to David, let's say it is, we have no other options. We're joining you. Verse 13, and he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you." But basically, he says on one condition, that you bring my wife back to me. Michal, or Michael, as we've been calling her. So he does. He agrees, and in verse 17, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" And so, this happens. He brings all of his kingdom, so to speak, over to David, and they're about to join hands. They have a meal. David has a feast for them. And then Joab comes back. Now remember, Joab is David's right-hand man. Abner is the commander of Saul's army, and Joab is the commander of David's army. Joab comes back from a raid, and hears, "What's this? Abner has been here? Are you kidding me?" He's probably thinking to himself, "I know what he's scheming. I know what he's trying to do." And so he goes after Abner. After Abner has had this feast with David and shook hands and said, "Yes, let's do this. Let's join kingdoms. Things are finally looking good." I can just imagine David seeing this as God's will. He's bringing this about. And Joab, unbeknownst to David, follows after Abner and says, "Abner, old buddy, old pal." He comes up behind Abner and says, "Why don't you come over here by the gate?" And they take a little stroll over there. And Joab takes out a knife and he stabs it right in Abner's stomach. Kills him. He was jealous over what had happened to his own brother in chapter 2. You remember the story as Azahel is chasing after Abner. And Abner's saying, "Why are you chasing after me? Turn to the right or to the left." And Azahel kept running after him. Azahel is Joab's brother. And all of a sudden Abner stops when he's running, thrust the spear back into Azahel's stomach, coming out his back. Well, Joab didn't forget it. And he goes after Abner, and he gets his revenge. And right after this, David publicly mourns after Abner. This is key. I want you to note this. This is very key. David's will was not accomplished here. This was not David's desire that Abner be murdered. Because people are going to be thinking, you know what, I'm not so sure about this, like many corrupt governments today. You know what, we vote, but we know behind the scenes that there are people, bureaucrats in high up places, that are just calling the shots. Surely David is just calling the shots. This wasn't the case. David had a legitimate right to the throne, and he was a part of no evil in the process. He was going to wait for God to be God and execute. So he was upset, and he publicly mourns over this. I think of how many governments today, people in governments, corrupt governments, might identify with this. I cannot help but think of Zimbabwe and the cruel dictator Robert Mugabe. I remember talking to a man from Zimbabwe, and he said, you know, we used to be called the breadbasket of Africa. And they were. An unbelievable amount of natural resources. We used to be called the breadbasket of Africa. Now we're called the basket case of Africa. We have no trust whatsoever in our government. We know that we vote, sure we vote, but behind all of it is a rubber stamp with Robert Mugabe's name on it. You know what, I'm sure the Israelites may have been thinking, you know what, we know that David, as he's growing stronger and stronger, he had some backhanded way of, hey, Joab, why don't you go after Abner? But everyone knows, in fact, I want you to note in verse 36 of chapter 3, and all the people took notice of it. David was mourning after Abner. He wouldn't even eat bread, and all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. Listen to verse 37, it's a key verse. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner, or to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Now, before we move on to chapter 4, I just want to highlight the two main characters in chapter 3, Abner and Joab. I just want to give you a brief biological sketch of them. Abner, if there could be a statement that summarized Abner, it would be this. He was the strong-willed warrior who always sought his own will. We know that he was the commander of Israel's army, sat at Saul's table. Certainly he sat with David at that table, as David was a commander of 1,000. Certainly they knew each other well, but time and time again we see Abner seeking after his own will, even forsaking his own commander, Saul. And then Joab. Joab seems to be a better character, if we can use those terms. And I think the best phrase to summarize Joab would be this. He was the courageous military leader who lacked self-control. Alexander White said, Joab was a stern, haughty, imperious, revengeful man. His only virtue was a certain proud, patronizing loyalty to his king. Dean Stanley said, he was the Marlborough of the entire empire of Israel. Joab seems to be David, taken to David's logical extreme. He's a warrior. I mean, these guys just have testosterone just squirting out of their ears. I just imagine these guys being like the gladiators, just huge guys. So they're just you know, ripped. I wish I could model it for you, but I can't. I wish we had a picture or something, but I envision these guys as just being these egotistical warriors. And Joab was a warrior. But he wasn't a warrior worshiper like David. He was a lot like David, quite frankly, but he didn't have the good virtues of David. He was revengeful and proud. I just want to draw a couple lessons from both Abner and Joab. And the first is this. It's been a reoccurring theme throughout the life of David, but these two men are mixed packages. I remember one author writing about this very topic saying, you know, I grew up with cowboy Western movies, and there were guys with white hats, and there were guys with black hats. And the guys with white hats were good guys, and the guys with black hats were the bad guys. But you read Scripture, and it's just not like that. Sometimes the guys with white hats do bad things. They're wearing black hats some days. And so it is with Joab and Abner. It's tough to go through their biographies. It's convoluted. They did good things and bad things. And as I was talking with both Alex and Tom, they both said the same thing. They go, isn't that just like life? We're all like that. David as well, as we'll know. You know what? If we were to flash up on the screen everything you've ever thought or done, it would be horrific for every single human being here. You know, and we come to church and we shake hands and we put on a good front. But behind the scenes, you and I are all sinners alike. We're all sinners. We're mixed packages. The second lesson, though, is that these men struggled very clearly with self-will. They had a failure to receive correction. They were both stubborn and egotistical, proud. Like Proverbs 13:1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. These men were proud in that they did not listen to rebuke. You know, one of the greatest illustrations that I've ever personally come across in regards to how to handle criticism or rebuke, unlike how these guys did it, was the 1999 Journal of Biblical Counseling, an article called The Cross and Criticism. When I first heard this, I said to myself, that is it. That is the best way to describe how we as Christians are to respond to rebuke and criticism. It says this. Basically, it pointed out that Christ's death on the cross criticizes us more than anyone else ever can. The fact that Jesus had to die for us to be forgiven indicates that we are a lot worse than we think. It says this, quote, in light of God's judgment and justification of the sinner in the cross of Christ, we can begin to discover how to deal with any and all criticism. By agreeing with God's criticism of me in Christ's cross, I can face any criticism man can lay against me. In other words, no one can criticize me more than the cross already has. And the most devastating criticism turns out to be the finest mercy. If you thus know yourself as having been crucified with Christ, then you can respond to any criticism, even mistaken or hostile criticism, without bitterness, defensiveness, or blame shifting. That's a lesson from those two men. Chapter 4. Saul's dynasty fizzles out. We know that Abner was really the power in Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was just a figurehead. He was just a puppet. He was a weak man. Abner was the real power. And after Abner is dead, you can imagine what the nation of Israel felt like. Oh, great. We've lost, really, our true leader. So these two men, Baana and Rechab, in verse 2, decide to go out and put an end to Ishbosheth. They go to him while he's sleeping. They stab him. They lop off his head. And they come skipping and dancing to David, expecting a warm arrival. Hey, here we are. Here's the king's head. David doesn't waver. He executes good judgment and good wisdom. He punishes wrongdoing. Really, he proves himself to be a capable king. He doesn't tolerate it. Imagine if he did. Imagine if he did. Good, you killed the Lord's anointed. That's great. Oh yeah, so am I. He set a precedent for the rest of his rule. It was wise jurisdiction, wise wisdom. I know that's redundant. We see at the end of this story that Saul's dynasty is over. You see, the word of the Lord, it stands forever. And Saul is now gone and his dynasty is now gone. And we see all of this pointing to chapter 5, a very key chapter in the whole life of David. Chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, notice that theme, it keeps on being brought up. And the Lord has said, and the Lord has said. They say it again. The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Listen to what they did. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And there's that little description. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. I want you to see this as really a great illustration or a type of conversion. It's really a type of conversion. These men finally realize that, in fact, David is a worthy king. He can be trusted. He is the Lord, small L. And so they come to him, and essentially they put their trust in him. And they say, you know, we are your flesh and bone. I think of what the New Testament says about Christ. We are members of his body. We are the brethren of Christ. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our Savior and Lord. He's our commander. He's worthy to be trusted, as Hebrews 7:25 says. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is capable. Amen? And that's what they realized. David is our king. He's worthy to be trusted. And so right after this, David captures Jerusalem and makes it the capital. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, and they captured it, essentially. There were a couple great reasons for this. It was a great location. It was central. But it was also neutral. Notice David did something wise. He didn't make the capital in Hebron. So all the Judeans would jump up and dance and say, yeah, we like it here. He finds a neutral place, and that's where he establishes their capital. And it stands today. Jerusalem is still there. In fact, we'll spend eternity, those of you who are in Christ, in the new Jerusalem that our Lord has won for us. 5:10, we read a comment, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. This is the secret for David's success. That little comment, the author wants you to know, this all happened because God said so. Because God is great. Because God's at work. Well, after this, a palace is built, 11 and 12. And in that verse 12, we read, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Oh, things are going great. The kingdom is David's. The nation has a high morale. But we read that little snippet, that little comment in verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. There it is. We can't skip over it. We can't deny it. The author's giving us a window into David's mistakes and preparing us for his future. I just want to draw, at this point, one lesson from David that applies to all of us. The lesson is this. We lay patterns early on that affect us the rest of our lives. We do things and we have habitual practices that will affect us the rest of our lives. It could be greed, the way you spend money, bad spending, bad giving, body image obsession, bad personality traits, or resisting rebuke and correction. Nobody can say anything to you because you're too defensive. You're too proud. Or maybe it's this, which David did, neglecting your family. One father said, your kids can forgive you of anything except no discipline. Chuck Swindoll said, no pursuit is more important than the cultivation of a godly family. And David is so enamored with his public pursuits that he basically forfeits his family. He lost control of his family, as we'll see later on. And of course, lust. Couldn't help but think of Ted Bundy, the mass murderer and rapist, in the famous interview with Jim Dobson. As Dobson asked him, how did this all begin? How did you end up like this? In those famous words, he says, it all started with pornography. It all started with pornography. We lay patterns early on that will affect us the rest of our lives. We need to constantly reassess our priorities and examine ourselves, as Scripture says. There was an anonymous preacher, I couldn't find the source, who gave four vices that stumble leaders. Silver, sloth, sex, and self. And every leader falls in one of those ways. Think of silver, been reading through 2 Peter and false teachers, and just reading that they are teachers who have hearts trained in greed, it says. lovers of money. As Alexander Seibel said at his lecture of these televangelists in America and throughout the world, instead of being poor and making many rich, they are rich, making many poor. We all need to reevaluate our love of money. Is there a love of money more than we love God? I think of John Piper's words, we need to live in such a way that the world sees that Jesus, not our possessions or our money, but Jesus is our treasure. Or what about sloth, laziness? In David's own life, this was the case. 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, but David remained in Jerusalem. But kings are supposed to lead their men in battle. But David chooses the path of laziness and sloth. He stays back. Things are looking good for the nation. And right after that, you know the story. It's a true statement that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. If you're bored, have nothing to do, be aware. Be aware. Sex. David was a man of passion. And his passion got him into trouble sexually. Oswald Sanders said, David's greatest fault lay in his yielding to the flesh time after time. He had an uncontrollable lust. This was his lifelong struggle, sexual temptation. He had 20 sons and one daughter. He had a number of concubines. His family was enormous. Polygamy, by the way, was never sanctioned by the law. In fact, explicitly forbidden, Deuteronomy 17:17. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. David was disobedient. In our day, it's not polygamy. It's pornography. Lust. I think of the great Puritan. I've given this quote many times. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. John Owen. Nonetheless, God uses David. This is maybe one of the most remarkable things. Which, hear that lesson. God uses David. He was a sinner. And Alex mentioned this last week, but there are people with mixed packages, all of us are, Billy Graham, Jim Dobson. We may not agree with everything theologically, but God has used them. And God uses David. We are clay pots, jars of clay. That's the whole point. We're broken vessels. It's so that what's in the jar of clay gets the glory, God. We are broken people. Realize it. It's liberating. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. To Him be the glory, great things He has done. Not to us be the glory, great things we have done. But after this, finishing chapter 5, we see David defeating the Philistines. Isn't it funny that right after all these good things happen to David, the people come together, there's a coronation, you're the king, lead us. They get Jerusalem, there's a temple being built, and then all of a sudden there's an attack. It's just like the Christian life. We receive Christ and all of a sudden there's all these temptations. Even the church in Acts, the inauguration of the church, and right after that, persecution. But he defeats the Philistines in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them the opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of balsam trees, then rouse yourself. Listen to this. For the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. Who's the main character in the story? It's God. It's God. David doesn't receive the glory. God does. This is his doing. David recognizes that. Well, I want to give us some observations from our passage. And I think the main one, the first one I give you is this. It's a very important one. God operates in such a way that no one can boast. Let me say it again, lest you miss it. God operates in such a way that nobody can take the credit and nobody can boast. Remember, this is about the legitimacy of David's throne. That's why the writer is telling these stories, so that the Israelites will know David is the legitimate king. It wasn't because he flexed his muscle and muscled his way in. God has done this. This was all his doing. Here's the application. So it is with our salvation. Oh, make no mistake about it. If anybody here is saved, it's because God has done it. C.J. Vaughan said, everyone who is eventually saved can only ascribe his salvation from the first step to the last to God's favor and act. Human merit must be excluded. Now let me give you a quote that has rocked me time and time again. Mark Webb, God intentionally designed salvation so that no man can boast of it. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept to a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. And election does precisely that. So what's God's role in salvation? He did it all. I know there's a human element for us to say, you know what, I think back when I was 7 years old at Camp Chaminade in Minnesota, that I went forward and I chose Christ. But as we grow up from being little babes in the Word, we realize that God was behind it all. I would never choose Christ on my own accord. Never. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. You know what this does? It excludes David Anderson from taking any credit. And it glorifies the mercy and the grace of God. I said it before, but let no one hijack God from his rightful glory in salvation. And so it is with David. This was God's doing. I think of 1 Peter 3:1-3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Our Lord who has done this. I remember reading through Romans and listening to some sermons by John Piper. And he made a great quote. He said, babies can't explain why they are born. But when they grow up, they can read obstetrician manuals about how it happens. Like Romans. You know what? We may not understand exactly how exactly it's mysterious. How am I a believer right now? It seems like I walked an aisle or I signed a card or I got baptized. It seemed like it was me doing something. But when we grow up, we can read obstetrician manuals like Romans and read that behind it all, God was at work. So it is with David. God has been doing this. David can't say, look at me, I killed Abner, I killed Saul, and here I am. No, this is God's doing. God gets the glory. The second lesson is this, or observation. David faithfully waited on God's timing. I couldn't help but bring this up as an application again. I know we've seen this a few different times in the life of David, waiting on God. There's been sermons on that. But I cannot help but bring it up again. Scripture teaches it. David has been waiting on the Lord. God promised Abram and Sarah a child, but they waited 25 years. God promised Noah there would be a flood, but he waited and he waited. God made Jacob wait 14 years to get a wife. Chew on that, young men. Joseph waited in prison for doing the right thing. The Israelites waited 430 years before returning to the promised land. For 2,000 years, believers have been waiting for Christ to return. Our Lord seemingly loves us to wait. And there's reasons for it, aren't there? We know that behind the scenes, there are reasons. We may not be ready for it. Think about it. God could have easily made David king right away. There you are. You're a 15-year-old boy. You are now king. He did it with other kings. Why not? He could have. It's powerful. It's all powerful. But in his divine, infinite wisdom, he plans David to wait. I know this may be tough to swallow, but God even ordains our waiting in his infinite mercy. He has turned David into a worshiper, as we'll see in the next chapter. The Psalms are full of waiting on God. How long, O Lord? Think of the things that God has worked into David. He is now a man after God's own heart. God doesn't hand idols out. Know this as you're waiting, that God doesn't give you an idol. He won't give you an idol. Maybe it's financial security that is your idol, or a bride. God will not give his idols out. He will not give idols out. He alone is to be treasured and worshipped. He alone is sufficient for all of our needs, not anyone or anything else. Oh, and by the way, there is such a thing as sinful waiting. James 4:17 says, whoever does the right thing, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, the classic verse in Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. If you're hearing the gospel and you have been rejecting Christ time and time again, don't be misled. Your waiting is sinful. It's a crime against a holy God. He has offered his forgiveness and redemption, and you have scoffed at him. Humble yourself before the Lord and receive it. We also see that David modeled the strength of unity. He modeled the strength of unity. This is just beautifully portrayed in our passage. Think of Joab and Abner. David working with difficult people, hard-hearted, stubborn people. It would have been so easy for David to make rash decisions or do this or do that, but he didn't. He sought after the unity of the nation. And maybe you today are working with someone or married to someone who has a totally different personality than you. Maybe there are people who annoy you, or strong-willed people. What do? Imitate David like this. Be gracious to them. Promote unity. David desired peace. We don't know for sure, but he probably penned Psalm 133 during this time. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Oh, it's great. How beautiful. It's precious to see a church centered around a vision to spread a passion for Christ and his word, for the blessing of all people and the glory of God, for people to come and gather around the God's word and hear from him and say, yes, we want people to know Christ. We want churches to be planted and Christ to be preached and the gospel to go out to the world. When believers can unify behind the Great Commission, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's a declaration. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when we are together. We also see that David made decisions that laid the groundwork for a colossal failure. Again, white hat, black hat. Mostly white. But we see into his life. We sort of get the big screen and we can read about the things he thought and read about the things he did when no one else was watching. Be thankful, by the way, that doesn't happen to you. But here it is, David. His life is on the big screen. We're reading about it. And we can learn from it. That's why we're studying this life of David, is so that we can learn from it. Learn who God is and learn about ourselves. That's us. As Lewis said, and I've already quoted it, we do all have a fatal flaw. David was a great general. He was a great leader. But a poor father who started losing his family here. It's interesting to me that some men and women can be incredible in the workplace, but aloof at home. Literally, David was more concerned about his sex life than his family life. And it ruined him. He just couldn't get control of his sexual passion. Listen to this. We are all, every single one of us, spring-loaded to sin in different ways. I was giving a lecture at CCU on a biblical response to homosexuality. That's exactly what I said. You know, people today will say that homosexuals are born with it. I said, you know what? It doesn't really matter to me. We are all spring-loaded to sin differently. Could be alcohol, could be homosexuality, could be adultery. It doesn't make it right. God is holy. He calls us to turn from sin, repent, and trust in him. To discipline ourselves through the Holy Spirit, we have the strength to not sin. Unbelievers don't. But if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, which is more than David had. Are you aware of your fatal flaws? Have you laid the groundwork for future disaster? What little sins or respectable sins do you tolerate that God doesn't? I say this to you because I love you. May you be a little wounded and a little shocked that, you know what? The things I've been doing, the decisions I've been making, do not honor the Lord. He is holy. He is holy. But after you've been wounded, again, I call you to look to the wounds of Christ as your substitute. That he does not count your sins against you if you're in Christ Jesus, and glory in it. Sing to him for it. On Wednesday night, thank him for it and worship him for it. I'm thankful that, as Lloyd Jones has said, I am privileged to preach a gospel that can wash us from the filth of sin, a gospel that can cleanse us and purify us from the pollution of sin, a gospel that can absolve us from its guilt and give us a robe of righteousness to stand in the presence of a holy God. This is a gospel that not only preaches forgiveness, it preaches renewal, a rebirth, a regeneration. It preaches that a new man or woman can rise out of ashes of the failure and walk as a saint before God. I'm thankful that we have a gospel that isn't never sin. It's, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I pray that you go out of here with your hearts just overflowing to the brim with joy at God's love and mercy to you shown through Jesus Christ. May he give you the gift of faith and repentance that you might treasure him above everything else and anyone else. Please pray with me. Father, indeed, we need the gifts that you give of faith and repentance. We cannot muster it up on our own. We cry out to you to help us to appreciate you more than we do, or to be holy as you are holy. We're thankful that positionally, those of us in Christ, that is true. We are holy and blameless in God's sight. Thank you for these things. Lord, may we cultivate a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving at what you have done for us, that the world might stand with their jaws dropped in awe at Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, crucified for sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.